And as we come to God's word, let's take a moment again just to come to him in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are not only a promise-making God, but you're a promise-keeping God. We thank you that now as we look to Jesus, we see in him all your promises fulfilled, that they are precious and very great. We thank you that he was willing to come into the darkness to bring light that we might walk in it. So teach us each this morning, we pray you would deliver us from darkness. Grant us to be children of light and to learn to walk in the light as he is in the light. By your Spirit, take your word and apply it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a real privilege to be here with you this morning on the first Sunday of Advent. I'm very grateful to your pastor for the invitation. I've known Andrew and Janet for quite a number of years, and I can say that they've always been an encouragement to me whenever our paths have crossed. It's very good to be with you this morning for another reason. I've not worshipped with you before, but when my daughter was here as a student at the University of St. Andrews. This was her home church for her latter 2 years of her degree program. So it's just good to get a feel. If anybody remembers Lydia? Just smile quietly. She helped a bit in the Sunday school. So anyway, it's good to be with you, especially on this Advent Sunday morning. Psalm 2 is a wonderful text to launch our reflections on the miracle that is God incarnate of Jesus' birth. And I'd invite you to open your Bibles back to Psalm 2 and just keep your eye on it as we work through the text this morning. A passage which speaks of the Lord and his anointed one, his Messiah, his Christ. As you're no doubt aware, Psalms 1 and 2 really belong together at the beginning of the whole collection of the Psalms as an introduction to them. You'll see that neither of them begin with a superscription, whereas if you just flip the page to Psalm 3, you'll see it begins a Psalm of David. And for the next 40 Psalms, in fact, they're Psalms of David. And we have a David collection, but Psalms 1 and 2 stand slightly apart from them. There's things which link and frame them together. Psalm 1 begins with a word of blessing. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and so on. Psalm 2 finishes with a word of blessing. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. They begin and end with a word of blessing. Each of them ends with a word of warning that the way of the wicked perishes in verse 6 of Psalm 1 and again in verse 12 of Psalm 2, lest you be destroyed in your way. And they're thematically complementary. Psalm 1 is really about the life of everyone who is part of the kingdom of God in the community and before God. Whereas Psalm 2 lifts our eyes onto a slightly different plane, the plane of the nations. And in this combination of the personal and the national, we see a combination that we have elsewhere in the Psalms. For instance, at Psalms 103 and 104, again, a personal psalm and a national psalm. And the two really combined to give us a joint perspective on the life of the people of God in the world that he has made. Psalm 2, perhaps you noticed as it was read so beautifully for us a moment ago, it's really a psalm of contested kingship. And we want to reflect on the nature of that contest this morning. For all this, we might find Psalm 2 a little bit difficult. It doesn't touch our lives quite so easily or so readily as Psalm 1 does, which invites us into a life of reflection and a life of faithful service as we reflect on the great things, the great movements of the nations before God. How does that really touch my life? and perhaps were a little uncomfortable with the way in which the God of heaven responds to the machinations of the nations, he seems a bit dismissive, doesn't he? Or perhaps we might even hear in the laughter of the God of heaven, a God who is callous towards the people of earth. Well, we want to bear this in mind as we look through the psalm this morning. As we come to the psalm itself, it struck me as I was reflecting on it, it's very much like a triptych. Do you know those triptychs, those paintings that were especially popular as altarpieces in the Middle Ages, where you had a great central panel and on either side a smaller flanking panel, which directed interest towards the central panel and often gave a response to it and perhaps helps us to understand what's happening in the central panel. Some of you may even have had a poster of Hieronymus Bosch, you know, the Gardens of Earthly Delight. Strange and fantastic painting, but with the two panels and the great central piece in the middle. Or if you want a little bit of internet homework this afternoon with your eyes open, you know, you could Google or DuckDuckGo, whatever your favorite search engine is, triptych. Got to spell it right. Well, you don't even have to spell it right, do you? Because Google's smart that way. Triptych and nativity. And you'll see a whole, in Google Images, you'll see a whole host of these pictures where on either side these panels look towards the central panel where the main action takes place. Well, how is Psalm 2 like a triptych? Well, if you look at the psalm, you'll see that verses 1 to 3 are a little bit like the smaller panel on the left. They focus on a presenting situation on earth. So that's a kind of earthly perspective. And we move across then in verses 4 through 9, double size, into the great central panel, in which we see a scene now in heaven, which gives a response to what's happening on earth. And at the same time, sets up a new situation. And then as our eye moves across the triptych from the left panel to the central panel, the last three verses, verses 10 to 12, are, we might think of as the panel on the right-hand side. Again, now we're in the earthly realm, and we're getting a response to the things that happen and are seen in the great central panel. So the psalm then divides into these parts. Verses 1 through 3, our situation on earth. Verses 4 through 9, as our eyes are lifted up to see what's happening in heaven. And then the verses 10 through 12, as we come back again, having gazed across these panels to see what might happen on earth. And that's how we'll structure the rest of our thoughts. We'll just move from panel to panel now and see what's happening in each one. And so we start with verses 1 to 3, where we see, first of all, the situation on earth. And we're invited to consider the attitude of the nations in their relationship with, and by implication, their response to, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, and His anointed one, you see in verse 2, against the Lord and His anointed one. We'll think more about the anointed one when we come to the central panel in a moment's time. So here we are, looking at the nations and their kings. And it's not a pretty sight, is it? But we've been elevated already from the personal and the private into the affairs of the nations, of the public, and the political. And when we think in verse 2 about kings and rulers, there is an advantage to taking Hebrew at St. Mary's. You know, the word for rulers there is quite a special one, in fact. It's a word we might think of as dignitaries or potentates. Those weighty and important personages who are both the representatives of and the, in some measure, embody the people that they rule. And the kings and the potentates have a common interest. And their interest is to be rid of the greater sovereignty of the Lord, the God of Israel. They chafe. They resent that power. And you see in verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. They want to be free. Well, we start the psalm sort of in the midst of something. Clearly, these kings and potentates are responding to something. And responding to what? Well, it seems to be the mere presence of Israel's God. Where Israel's God is present, and it is an affront to every human pretension to power and independence. It was ever so. If we look back to the birth of the nation in Joshua, as the people of Israel are now coming into the land of promise, Rahab, the prostitute, is a very fine theologian. And she says, as the spies come into Jericho in Joshua chapter 2, this is verse 11, when we heard of it, she says, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So although it's kind of a military threat, what comes with the entrance of the people into the land is the bringing of this greater authority, this greater power of the God who made all that is, seen and unseen. And if you read through Joshua, then it's very, which we won't do just now, but I'd encourage you to do at some time after you've had a good and hearty lunch. By the time we get to chapter 9, now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard these things, they came together to make war. The nations hear, they come together. Chapter 10, and Adonai Zedek, king in Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had done this, and so he gathered up the nations of the Amorites, and they joined forces and marched against them. And in chapter 11, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this, blah, 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 verse 5, all the kings joined forces. Chapter 9, the local situation. Chapter 10, the kings of the south. Chapter 11, the kings of the north. They hear and they gather together to oppose the people of God. It's precisely the scenario that we have here at the beginning of Psalm 2. The nations hear, they take their stand together against the Lord and against His Anointed One. Well, we could go through many other passages in not only the Old Testament, but also the New, to see that this is not something old. It is something old. It's not something new. I mean, it's something that has happened as long as God's presence has been felt among the nations of the earth. Just one other one to point to, though. That's in the book of Revelation. Because that reminds us that it not only ever was so, but it ever will be so. Punctuating the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, are these songs of the 24 elders before the throne of God. I'd just like to direct your attention to one of them, just for a moment. It's Revelation chapter 11. And the song that we hear at verses 17 and 18. The 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, now listen to their song and see if it reminds you of anything. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Well, in that psalm is actually a summary of Psalm 2. We don't quite see it, perhaps, in the NIV. The older translations had it, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations come together? Why are the nations angry? Which brings the judgment of God." Well, that's verse 18 of the elders' song. "The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. Thus it has been. Thus it will ever be." I don't think that much has really changed, either as we look to the past or as we anticipate times to come. Scripture gives us no reason to think it will ever be any different. And I was reminded, while I was reflecting on this, of a video I saw, where else, on YouTube, last September, due to the wonders of open government in Scotland. The video of the testimony given before the Equal Opportunities Committee was put online with regards to the Marriage and Civil Partnership Bill. And there was a couple of representatives to that committee from representing the evangelical churches. And I thought they presented quite a calm and cogent and clear case for the position of traditional Christianity. What was interesting to see was the response of the legislators who were interviewing them. There was quite a sense of affront that this witness should be brought before the government of the people of Scotland. And there was a kind of deep-seated hostility, one could sense, in certain of the legislators who were part of that committee to the, as I say, you can still watch it, it's still on YouTube, very calm presentation of the claims of the gospel. That's just in Scotland. You know, we haven't begun to think about the situation of the persecuted church around the world, where opposition is not nearly so polite as it was in the chambers of Holyrood. So I'll say it again. The presence of the reign of God is always an affront to human pretensions of power and pride. It's Advent Sunday, isn't it? Couldn't pass over this moment without thinking of one other moment when this reaction expressed itself. In Matthew chapter 2, when Herod, the king, heard of the birth of another king, and there was fury at the announcement. And so these rulers, these potentates, want to be free. They want to break the fetters and chains. Strange to think of them as freedom fighters, but as one commentator put it, it's a battle for freedom upon which they are entering, yes, but it's a freedom that's opposed to God. And when we come to panel 3 in a few moments' time, we want to think about the nature of the freedom that they are fighting for. Well, that's panel 1, the situation on earth, the nations, the rulers and potentates raging against the perception of the authority of the God of Israel. We come then in verses 4 through 9 to the great central panel. And as our gaze shifts across this triptych, we are brought to the much larger canvas on which the psalmist is now working. But it too divides into roughly two parts: the situation and response in heaven. In verses 4 through 6, as we look at and listen to the one seated on the throne of heaven, we catch a glimpse of the response of the king, the God of Israel, to these rebellious human pretensions. And then in verses 7 to 9, we get a glimpse of the true state of affairs as the real situation is now unfolded concerning governance and rulership. Well, let's look at this central panel then in its two parts. First of all, the divine response in verses 4 through 6. And how does the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, respond? Well, not the way we might expect. And as I thought about what way I might have expected, I actually drew a blank. But I don't think it would have been this. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Well, laughing and scoffing, it's a combination we see in other places, again in the Old Testament. And it's the way one responds to something that's not only ridiculous, frankly, but also contemptible. There's three or four examples, but one quite clear one is in the opening of the chapter of the book of Proverbs. If you know that chapter, you'll know that wisdom calls out, and wisdom invites the people passing by to come and learn from her, to learn wisdom. And there are some who spurn and mock her invitation, and wisdom's response is to laugh and scoff at that foolish and contemptible response to that invitation to wisdom. Well, in the flow of this response in verses 4 through 6, it's interesting to see that the Lord's rebuke, which we see in verse 5, is really just an announcement, which we read in verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have installed my king on Zion. And that announcement is enough to bring terror to the kings of the earth. Well, as I mentioned in our introductory comments, how might we think of a God who faces this situation ultimately with derision? Well, there's several factors to consider. Think, for instance, who is this who laughs? Well, it is the one who, as Rahab noted, is the creator of all that is. This is the truly great King of Kings. This is the Holy One. How lame, how pathetic the response of the kings of the earth. We see that, yes, this is contested kingship, but as we see God's response, we see, actually, it's no contest at all. And we see in this response, too, that, well, the conspiracy that we've read about in verses 1 to 3, it's not really even unexpected. It doesn't take this God by surprise. And reflecting on God's response in this way, think Psalm 2 becomes quite a comfort to those who look out and see the malign forces that face the people of God. We may face opposition, but we serve the true and great King of Kings. Recall the moment of the first time the baby church faced opposition. Do you remember the story in Acts chapters 2 through 4, how Peter and John heal the blind beggar at the gates of the temple? And in the aftermath of that, they preach to the astonished crowd and are arrested, thrown into prison, and dragged up before the council, who then don't know what to do with them, and release them in chapter 4. Well, that's the beginnings of what will be start to be a crescendo of opposition to the new church. In chapter 5, not just incarceration, but also beating. In Acts chapter 7, the martyrdom of Stephen. In Acts chapter 12, James, the first of the apostles, beheaded. His opposition digs in to the church. Well, at that first moment when the opposition to the new church is felt, how do the people of God respond? Well, Peter and John are released. They join their fellow Christians and give a report of what has happened. And then, of course, they have a prayer meeting. And this is what they pray in Acts chapter 4, starting verse 24. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And does this sound familiar? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. And as the people of God meet in prayer, it's Psalm 2 that gives them voice and brings them before God and enables them to find the language which explains their opposition. We understand now, as the prayer goes on, the actions of Herod and Pontius Pilate. It enables them to exalt the name of the Anointed One, your holy servant Jesus, as the prayer unfolds. It allows them to confess the sovereignty of the true God and use this conflict now as a basis for prayer, for greater boldness. Psalm 2 is a comfort. And this response of God, precisely the one that the infant church needed in the first moments of crisis when it was facing opposition from the rulers and potentates. And it makes me pause and wonder which of us might need this prayer. You know, we might not find ourselves in the front line of the battle. We might not be the ones meeting with the select committees in Holyrood. You might be, like my daughter, who worshipped here, a teacher in a public school who begins to feel more and more pointedly the opposition of the rulers and potentates who find the witness of the Christian faith an affront and a threat. Which of us might need to use this prayer for ourselves? Well, that's the divine response, the first part of the central panel. It doesn't stop there, of course. We've heard about the Anointed One already in verse 2, and we've heard in verse 6 of the installation of my King on Zion, the holy hill, which raises the question, who is this Anointed One? Who is this Messiah? And this is the new situation then that is spelled out in verses 7 through 9 as the identity of the Messiah King is unfolded. You are my son, verse 7. Today I have become your father. I know it's hard to believe, but I'm old enough actually to prefer the authorized version here in this verse. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have begotten you. So we have one who is anointed. We have one who is installed as king. We have one who is begotten as son. Well, who is this? Well, at one level, the Old Testament admits of only one broad answer, and that is that this must be one of the kings of the line of David. The Old Testament, as one commentator puts it, knows no other such kingship as the Davidic kingship. But which king might it have been? When this psalm was written, clearly there was no Jesus. He wasn't born yet, was he? Well, might it have been Solomon, for instance? That's one suggestion that's sometimes made. And in fact, in Chronicles, as David hands over to Solomon the responsibility and the privilege of assembling the temple for the worship of God and for his dwelling among his people, he says this. He reports to Solomon the word of the Lord that he received, that his successor will be my son, says the Lord to David. And the Lord continues, I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Well, maybe it's Solomon then. But that's not quite right, because even in that same context in Chronicles, it's chapter 22, There's also the promise that Solomon's reign will be one which has rest from his enemies on all sides. In fact, Solomon's reign seems to have been marked by a remarkable peace. The nations didn't rage in his days. And so we speculate, which of the beleaguered kings reigning in Jerusalem might this be? And the very short answer is, we have no idea. There's no historical detail which would allow us to say which of the kings of Judah this might be. We look for that identity in vain. In fact, no king in Israel ever had the kind of dominion that Psalm 2 predicts for this anointed one. It's not the only psalm like that. Psalm 72 is another one which joins Psalm 2 in describing the king, the anointed one of God, as having dominion over all the nations of the earth. Well, it's quite clear then that these prayers point to a king greater than any known king. The New Testament writers were, of course, in no doubt about who this is. And in the words of the hymn writer, "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun." And again, these words from Psalm 2 echo into the book of Revelation with the claim that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. Now, in no doubt about who we mean by that, the one we've been singing about since our service began this morning, the light of the world who came to illumine our darkness. So in Psalm 2 then, I think we are quite justified in seeing as this a pointer beyond the historical horizon to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us a vision, a version, if you like, of the coming of the Messiah. It's a little bit different than the coming of the baby in a manger. But it's a glimpse we see one or two other places in Scripture where the one who comes in such weakness is the one who also comes with such authority and with such promise. We could turn to Revelation chapter 12. In fact, I'm going to, because my bookmark is still there. Revelation chapter 12, it's just a little bit on from the prayer of the elders we read earlier, where we see a great and wondrous sign appearing in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head, and she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And a dragon emerges and wipes the stars from the sky. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child at the moment it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Psalm 2, you will rule them with an iron scepter. Again, it's Psalm 2 that's providing Christians with a way of understanding the coming of Christ, the coming of his anointed one. And as we see, perhaps we will Google triptych nativity this afternoon, and we'll see the fluttering angels and the baby in the manger. But shimmering behind that picture, we need also to see this picture, that in that baby is the king who comes in power to reign and have dominion over all the nations of the earth. Well, that's the large central panel, if you like, the situation in heaven. So we've seen in verses 1 to 3, the situation on earth, the nations rage. We've seen in this large central panel, the response in heaven, that God is not troubled by this opposition to his rule, but has in fact installed his king and given this one, his son, to have dominion over all nations and to have all authority. Well, that moves us then, as our eye scans across, to the last three verses then, to the small left-hand, right-hand panel in our triptych. And our gaze, again, from earth to heaven, comes back down to the earthly plane. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. And it's not so much a statement, it's a little bit postmodern or something, as we don't have one ending. We have possible endings here. And the tone of the poet, the psalmist, now takes on a prophetic edge. We're invited to choose one of two ways. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, option one, lest, option two, he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we have it. Which is it to be? Will I align myself with the judgments of God and acknowledge his true dominion as embodied in the reign of his Son? Or will I persist in being some kind of warped freedom fighter, seeking to cast off chains and fetters? Well, there's an irony here. And the irony is that in seeking to find our own freedom, we are, in fact, lost. But by submitting to the rule of the true King of Heaven, we, in fact, find our real freedom and life. So there's these seeming paradoxes in these last few verses of Psalm 2. We see that service brings freedom. Now, what might it mean then to serve the Lord with fear? Well, in some ways, this is how Psalms 1 and 2 again join hands. And we look back to Psalm 1 and we see the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And it's the way of this one whose way is watched, protected, encouraged, enabled to flourish by this God of heaven. We have another paradox, or at least irony. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Fear and intimate rejoicing belong together. I think I have a moment still. I'd just like to read you one example, quite a surprising one, perhaps. It's the Gospel according to Kenneth Graham, from The Wind in the Willows. I know it's a bit of an odd place to go at this point in the service, but invite you to join me one night, one moonlit night, as Rat and Mole are unable to sleep. And so what do they do that night? Well, of course, they slip into a boat and start paddling up the stream. And Rat is in the stern of the boat while Mole is paddling. Rat suddenly sat up and listened with passionate intentness and looked with care. "Oh, it's gone," sighed Rat, sinking back into his seat. "So beautiful, so strange. I almost wish I had never heard it. It's roused in me longing that is pain. And nothing seems worthwhile but to hear that sound once more and go on listening to it forever. He's heard a song in the night." Mole hasn't heard it yet, and Mole continues to paddle steadily up the stream. "Clearer and nearer still," cried Rat joyously as he heard the song again. "Now you must surely hear it. Ah, at last I see you do." Breathless and transfixed, the Mole stopped rowing as the liquid run of that glad piping broke on him like a wave, caught him up, and possessed him utterly. He saw the tears on his comrade's cheeks and bowed his head and understood. Well, they keep paddling. They want to find the source of the song. And ultimately they do. They find the one who makes the song. And they look on him. And Mole sees, and in one moment, breathless and intense, vivid on the morning sky, and still as he looked, he lived, and as he lived, he wondered. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking, are you afraid? Afraid? Murmured Rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid? Of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, O Mole, I am afraid. Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. If Kenneth Graham can get it in a children's story, why can't we, who see the reality, that we come before the one who we must fear, because he is the one who alone gives life and takes life. But he is the one in whom we find love and life, and the source of all our joy and longing. And so we read the final word of blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And there's our final irony. The one who is the true source of danger is also the true place of refuge. And so the question inevitably claims us then. Do I align my life with the conspiring nations, imagining that I can rule my own life? Do we look out on the nations in fear that somehow God hasn't noticed that he's taken his eye off the ball? And actually, we're all in deep trouble. Well, we are. Unless we acknowledge the one who has dominion over every nation, in every time and place. And we come with joy and fear and trembling and kiss the Son. And so know together joy, security, and true life. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the light of the world who stepped into darkness. We give you thanks for your Son, the Anointed One, the One who reigns, and of whom you said, you are my Son, I have begotten you. So we pray, Father, that by your gracious Holy Spirit, you would incline our lives, grant us that gift of repentance and faith that comes to you in true humility and so finds our true fulfillment. For you are the one who made us, and we give you thanks for our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.